All right, will you open your Bibles, please, now to 1 John in chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I want to use this opening statement for fellowship, or for preparation for the passage. And if you're a visitor here, our people are oriented to taking notes. One of the ways in college I used to define an undergraduate student with a graduate student was that when the professor walked in and said good morning, the graduate student wrote it down. And most of our people take notes, the point is, I don't care if you take a note on this, but it's apparent as you read the first chapter of 1 John that the theme is fellowship. In verse 3, he says that that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7, you have the word repeated again. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from every sin. Four times you have that statement then, the fellowship in those verses. In verse 9, we have the statement, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the contrast between verse 7 and verse 9 simply is that the fellowship is hindered whenever there is sin in our lives. It's broken in the sense that God does not have the opportunity to commune with us like He would like to. And confession then becomes a very, very important factor in the believer's life of restoration of that quality of fellowship that he has when he is not in sin. So we, in our fellowship here, if you're a visitor, we'd like to invite you to share with us in a time of a confession of our sins before the Lord. This is private. This is individual. This is strictly between you and God. And we do this before our services in order that we do not waste the hour without the quality of fellowship that we could have had if we were confessed up. So let's pray together, and if you're a believer in Christ, I hope you'll utilize this time to confess any sins that you know of in your life. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to fellowship with You in a special way, collected together as believers in one place under the hearing of Your Word, which expresses Your mind. We thank You for each one that has come. We pray that Christ may be glorified and exalted in each life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God this hour. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. In the previous six messages in which we dealt with the prologue of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, we were trying to lay a groundwork for a study of 1 John. So today we have the first in the series of 1 John, and I hope it becomes apparent very quickly why we spent so much time in the prologue. I think it will. This morning I'd like to try to cover the first seven verses. And we, of course, will begin with our normal methodology. We'll do the exegesis of verses 1 through 7. How we fix for focus here. Right there, huh? All right. Now, if you could only read my writing. The first clause, that which was from beginning, which we have heard, second clause, well, I better read it all. That which was from beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, concerning, not of, but concerning the word of life. Now, the first clause in that verse sort of sets the stage. You have a relative pronoun. This could be translated that which was from beginning. Okay. This is a relative pronoun. In your interlinears, it simply looks like this. Ha. H-O. It's a relative pronoun. And it's what it's neuter, and what it refers to probably in this case. Well, it has to do with Christ and truths relative to Him. So John starts off with a statement that Christ and these truths that were relative to Him were in the beginning, or were from the beginning. Here's our verb were, en. This is translated were. It's an imperfect tense. The imperfect tense relates to past time fact. In this case, he's talking about that which always was, or that which was existent from beginning, that which has always been in existence. And it, of course, refers back to the time before the incarnation. Okay, now this is one of the references, of course, to the incarnation in the first epistle of John. But the big emphasis of 1 John, in contrast to the Gospel of John, is going to be this emphasis on not the deity of Christ, but on the humanity of Christ. So he immediately plunges from that. We have heard Him, we have seen Him with our eyes, we have looked upon Him, and our hands have handled Him. So he has one statement that refers to the past time, or the pre-cross experience, or the pre-cross existence of Jesus Christ. Imperfect tense. Continuous fact in past time. It means the continuous existence of Christ. Before the cross. Or before the incarnation. Okay, now I want to repeat what I said. Remember when we were studying the prologue of John's Gospel, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, was God. All things were made by Him, or through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the life of men. It's intensely theological. He is dwelling on the deity of the Word in the Gospel of John. When you get down to the end of the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, he tells us that many other signs and wonders did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not included in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life. So he writes the Gospel of John with an emphasis on the deity of Christ, assuming his humanity. And there are some clear references to his humanity in the Gospel, but the emphasis is on the deity. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Deity. Now, First John, instead of John emphasizing the deity, he emphasizes the humanity, and he assumes the deity. It is just the reverse, because there was a problem that had arisen. a heresy about the person of Christ. And the heresy that he is combating in 1 John is the heresy of ascetic Gnosticism. Ascetic Gnosticism. You can hardly understand 1 John unless you get some idea of this historical background. Ascetic, this word ascetic means to seem. To seem. It comes from dakeo. Here is your source word. Dakeo equals to seem. D-O-K-E-O. Now what were the ascetic Gnostics saying? They were saying, via this word, they were saying, Jesus Christ could not have had a human body. Now already, you are only 60 years removed from the resurrection of Christ, his actual physical presence on earth. And already there was a heresy around that he did not have a human body. It only seemed as if he had a human body. Consequently, they are called Docetists. And whether they're Gnostics or not doesn't matter. All the Docetic heresy centers around the fact of whether or not Jesus Christ had a human body. So in John, you have an emphasis on his humanity. Chapter 1, verses 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 2, and also verse 13 and verse 14, and chapter 5, verse 1. Okay, you ready? 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. We have heard him with our ears. We have seen him with our eyes. We have gazed upon him. We have looked upon him. We have contemplated him. We didn't just take a quick glance. We have handled him with our hands. Okay. That's physical, tangible evidence of the presence of Christ. In chapter 2, I'll start reading verse 18. Verse 22, well, I better not. I won't have the time. Just let me read verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus, that's his human name, is the Christ, the Messiah? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Another way of saying that is, anyone that says Jesus, human name, is not the Messiah, is a liar. Well, of course, this is what these people were saying. The Messiah could not have a human body. He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son, the reality of the Father and the Son. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is come in the flesh. That's incarnation. That's humanity. Every spirit that confesses that is of God. Okay? Verse 13 and 14. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he dwells in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, meaning everyone that says they love God, also love him also that is begotten of him. Okay, so in every one of these, you see, you have an emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So the Docetists were saying, it only seemed like he had a human body. Now, of course, that's very easy to disprove even in his resurrection, because he said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, touch me, feel me, handle me, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. The other side of this, the word Gnosticism, comes from the word Gnostic, or the word Gnosis in Greek. G-N-O-S-I-S. And the Gnostics, one of the things that they did was they claimed Gnosis, or knowledge. That word means knowledge. Superior to the Bible and the apostles. They would say, well, that's okay that the apostles said that. They just thought that. It just seemed that way to them. We really are on the inside track, and you better join our club. If you're not with us, you've had it. The second thing that the Gnostics did, now, here they were inconsistent. They were consistent in saying this, but they were inconsistent in how they applied it. They believed matter equals evil. Spirit equals good. Now, since matter was evil, then the body is evil. Many young people get hung up with this problem when they discover themselves as individuals. Particularly when they discover that they are a sexual individual. They begin to hate themselves. They begin to hate their physical body, which is traumatic and has long-lasting repercussions in their lives because they can't get this thing together. They identify evil with matter instead of evil with a nature. This was an old ancient dualism among the pagan. All the pagans believed this. Now, the Bible doesn't teach anything like this. Now, in the application of this dualism, that matter is evil and spirit is good, there were two sides to the coin. See? How did that manifest itself in life, in other words? Well, on the one side of the coin, it would manifest itself in extreme asceticism. Our one man... It's attributed to Nikolai, one of the six deacons of Acts 6. It said that Nikolai began to follow the ascetic practices of this, and he took his beautiful wife, and because he considered the body evil, his sexual relationships then with her were evil. He offered her to any man who wanted her, and he did this in the sense that he wanted to be morally clean. In other words, what I'm saying is that one of the forms that this took was that all you women are evil. And the marital relationships were evil. This is one of the ascetic pictures that it took, or forms or manifestations that it took. The other side of the coin was that it took just the opposite. It took on a licentious bent. Since the body is evil and only the spirit is good, then let the body run its course. Let it do anything it wants to. You know, God made me with all these desires and passions that I have. I just got to let them all run their course. So it took two manifestations. One was, do anything you want to do with your body. It can't tarnish your spirit. The other was, no, persecute your body. Keep it under subjection. Don't let it do anything. That's asceticism. Okay, now John is going to combat the whole concept of that in this epistle. Okay. So, in verse 1 then, let's go back to verse 1. He mentions the eternality of this Logos, but he dwells on the fact that this Logos became manifested. So we're back to 1:1. Okay, now he says four things here. We have heard this, we have seen it, we have looked upon it, and our hands have handled it. And it's very important the way he says it. We have heard. We have heard. Now, we have heard is a perfect akeikoumen. It's like this. Here's the verb. Akekoamen, A-K-E-K-O-A-M-E-N. Akekoamen is a perfect, active, indicative verb. The perfect is the tense. The tense speaks of past action with abiding results. Past action with abiding results. Okay, we're going to have four of these verbs. This is number one. We have heard, we have seen, we have contemplated, and we have handled. And then they all have a little prepositional phrase which goes after them. The King James says, of the word of life, but it's really peri. Peri. The word of life. Okay. Peri can be translated either concerning or about. We have heard concerning or about the word of life. We have seen concerning the word of life. We have contemplated. We have thought, we have seen it and contemplated about the word of life. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now this is what he's saying in verse 1. This first verb is a verb that indicates that we didn't just hear it and then forget it, like some political promise of some sort. John is writing very, very close to AD 95 or 96. And he still, in his mind, has reverberating what he had heard from the Lord Jesus. It is still very, very much alive to him. 60 years after Jesus had ascended back to the Father. So consequently, he uses a perfect tense. What Jesus spoke to us is still very, very much with us. It has abiding results into the very present. Active, we actually heard it. Indicative is the mode of reality. We didn't think we just heard something. It is very real that we heard from Jesus concerning the word of life. I get a bang out of the liberals. Oh, sometimes. Do you know what the liberals say about John and John's gospel? See, John's gospel is written about AD 90. All of his writings that we have are written between AD 90 and AD 96. He's a very, very old man. The liberals say that John was writing late in the first century, and between the time of Jesus and John, there had grown up all of this tradition about Jesus, like he was deity, like he was worthy to be worshipped, and like they worshipped him immediately after his ascension. And they met together and had fellowship and breaking of bread, and around that there grew up all these traditions. And then, because they purported him to be deity, then they had to embellish it, so they made up all these stories about the miracles. And later on, these embellishments take on literary form in the gospel. And actually, what these people had to do, then, John writing in the late first century, he had to carry on that tradition, so he adds to the tradition. In other words, what they say is that all the writers of the gospel, they were all a bunch of liars. You know that all the writers, the gospel, you know the writers, they all died horrible deaths. Do you know that? Martyrs. Had their heads chopped off. John may have died natural death. But tradition tells us that all of these guys died martyrs for something they lied about. It's just incongruous with the facts of history, what liberals say. And it's simply indicative that the gospel has enemies. And human beings have enemies, and you have enemies, and I have enemies, and I want to tell you one of the great enemies is liberal thought. You're going to be surprised someday when you find out how much liberal thought has contributed to the downfall of nations, particularly this country. I'm talking about liberal theological thought, because there can be no liberal political thought till it comes out of liberal theology. And that's where it came from. It's ludicrous what they say. John is saying, look, we really heard him. Okay, the second verb. We have seen him. We have seen. We have seen again as a perfect. He'o, rakamen. He'o, rakamen. He'o, really. E-O-R-A-K-A-M-E-N. Source for this is hora'o. If you want to look this up in a lexicon, this is the entry. H-O-R-A-O. Now, again, see, the important thing here is this is a perfect active indicative. It has had abiding results. What we have seen with our eyes has had abiding results on us. Now, we didn't only look upon him so that it had abiding results, but we contemplated him. We contemplated what we saw. This is the third verb. Now, this word contemplated means wondering regard. It's the word etheo samatha. Now he switches to an aorist. He switches now to an aorist. E-T-H-E-O-S-A-M-E-T-H-A. Etheo samatha. Now this is the word that he uses in the Gospel of John in the 14th verse of the first chapter when he says, we beheld his glory. We saw beyond the veil of his flesh through various times in his life, his glory, his deity. So what he's saying is, we didn't only look at him, we contemplated, we thought upon what we saw. The last verb says, we handled him. We handled him. Okay, we touched him. Looks like this. It's the verb eps il laf. Facing. Another aorist. E-P-S-E-L-A-P-H-E-S-A-N. When he uses the perfect up in the first two verbs, his interest is in the abiding results of the action. When he uses the aorist in the third and the fourth verse, his interest is in the fact of the action. It is a fact that this happened. Now, the indicative mode reaffirms all the reality of all the facts, you see. Now, when you add all this up, John is claiming empirical knowledge, knowledge by observation and sense perception of the Word of Life. Okay, now we have to define that. The Word of Life, of course, is the word logos here again, which we discovered in John's prologue and defined there. Let me give you another definition of logos. Logos means the total concept of something. The total concept of something. For example, we take this word and we make it a prefix, what's the other word? Suffix. We make it a suffix on our word. For instance, we have the doctrine or the study of anthropology. Anthropology. This logi on the end comes from logos. Anthrop comes from anthropos. This means man. And logos means the study of or the total concept of man. See? Take another word, biology. All of these come from Greek words. Biologi. Logi comes from logos. Total concept of. Bios means life. Biology means the total concept of life. Becomes a very general term for a course of study in school. Now, what the apostle is claiming is that they have seen, and they have heard, and they have handled, and they have observed the total concept of life. See, the Word of Life. The total concept of what the life of God was like. See? We have been involved with it empirically. So he goes on in verse 2 to tell us a little bit more about the life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. All right, now let's take that word life. The word life in verse 2, and also in the word of life, is the word zoe. Z-O-A. And we have found, in our study of John's use of this word, that this means God's life. The kind of life that is resident in God. Hey, listen, son, you want to talk? Don't talk in here. Go outside and talk, okay? Okay. This is God's life. The kind of life resident in God. Okay, now that can't be seen. God is a spirit. No man has ever seen God. We look at something in 1 John, if I can find it for you. He repeats that statement. I think it's in the 4th chapter. Yeah, verse 12 of chapter 4. Remember in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, in the 18th verse, he says, No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, he hath exegeted God. Now look, he's writing 1 John, and he says, no one, in verse 12, no one hath seen God at any time. Now in the Gospel, you can construe his statement to mean, before Jesus Christ was born, I'm going back to 1:18 of the Gospel now. Before Jesus Christ was born, no one ever seen God. But now Jesus Christ is born, and now you see God by looking at Jesus Christ. No, you may look at Jesus Christ and not see God. You may look at Jesus Christ and simply see a man. That's the way the unbelievers saw him. So John, writing way down in the year 90, after Christ has ascended to the Father and has been in heaven for 60 years, he still says, no man has seen God at any time. Because God is invisible. But he insists that what is necessary for you to see about God, you will see in Jesus Christ. God is invisible. Here is the invisible God. Can't be seen. And it's something like light. You take the rays of God that go out, and they pass through the prism of Jesus Christ. And when they hit that prism and come out through Jesus Christ, then you really see what God is like. Love, grace, mercy, justice, and so on. See? I think light, if you'll notice, in the second verse he says, and this life was manifested. The word for manifested there is to be made clear, to be made to be seen. It's the word phanerao, and it's an aorist passive form. Phanerothe. Phanerothe. Okay? E-P-H-A-N-E-R-O-T-H-E. That's an aorist passive indicative. Aorist is a tense of reality, a tense of fact. It is a fact that this life, which was resident in God and is invisible, became visible or manifest. Passive, it was manifested by someone else or by something else. Not by itself. In this case, the something else would be Jesus Christ. Indicative mode is a mode of reality. It is a reality that the life that is resident in God, which cannot be seen, was manifested through Jesus Christ. Now that's very similar to our knowledge of light. There are certain qualities of light that can't be seen, that we know nothing about. And in order to scientifically study light, you have to run it through a prism. The rays of the sun, for instance. What is sunlight like? Here is the sun, and it's giving off rays. Well, you take those rays and you run them through a prism. Here they come into the prism and they come out here. And via that type of analysis of light, scientists have discovered certain qualities of light. For instance, there are actinic qualities. Bob Fink uses this as an illustration of the Trinity. Actinic qualities of light. There is a luminiferous quality. There are certain calorific qualities. Of light. Actinic quality is neither seen nor felt. But it sure does something. Under actinic qualities would be the ultraviolet rays. What do they do to you? What do they do to all the Yankees down in Miami Beach? They burn the heck out of them, what they do. Did you ever watch a southern farmer, the way he dresses? He puts on an old denim shirt. It has buttons down here. He buttons the wrists. He buttons the wrists here, and he buttons the neck. Puts on old bib overalls and puts on a great big hat to go out in the sun. A Yankee from the north goes down in that southern sun, and he runs out, and he doesn't see nor feel the actinic qualities. He feels the calorific qualities. It's possible he may feel the burn. But it's really the ultraviolet rays of the sun that burn you, because you can get burnt when there isn't any calorific, right? Sure, you can get burned when there's clouds going over. So all the Yankees go down there and get burned. Okay. It's okay when a Yankee does it, but when one of the Southerners do it, that's unforgivable. Luminiferous quality of the sun is both seen and felt. Right? The lumens of the sun, the light of the sun. When the sun isn't shining, you know it, it's dark. You appreciate the luminiferous qualities of the sun. But the calorific qualities are not seen, this is heat, but felt. Okay. Now that is similar to the triune God. The actinic quality we could compare with the Father, who is invisible. The luminiferous we compare with the Son, who is both seen and felt. That's what John is saying. We have seen him, we have touched him, we have felt him. The calorific qualities of the deity, of the triune God, could be seen in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you sense the very presence of the Holy Spirit among you, just like you can sense sometimes the presence of evil in your midst. What John is saying is, the invisible God is still invisible, but his essence has become manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, what he is really like. And that essence is relative to life. Okay. The life of God has been manifested, and we see it, and we bear witness. Okay. Now, in verse 1, you see, he was interested in certain facts, certain knowledge. His primary interest in verse 2 is communication. So he says in verse 2, we are witnessing. We witness. It's a present linear verb from martereo. It'll probably be marterumen, since it's a contract verb. M-A-R-T-U-R-O-U-M-E-N, marterumen. And we not only witness, but we show. Now that verb show might be, here is that verb show, epangelo. You'll probably have a plural ending, it'll be gelomen. A P A Eppengelomen. Eppengelomen. Martyrao means to testify as in court. That's very meaningful to me right now because I was in court for the first time in my driving history. I was in traffic court this week. I appealed the ticket that they gave me. And in the traffic court, the city brought three witnesses against me. And every one of those witnesses had to swear before they got on the witness stand that they would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, before the judge. In other words, they wouldn't tell part of the truth, they'd tell all of the truth. If the judge would have been living in the time of the apostles, this is the word that he would use. The word martyr comes from this. A martyr was a witness to the truth. I had a very successful time in that court. I cross-examined all three witnesses, and the judge threw the court case out of court before. I didn't get a chance to witness. All I did was cross-examine the witnesses. It was all by the grace of God. There wasn't any skill to it, I'll guarantee you. It just happened to be that they were dumber than me, which isn't hard to get. What a point I'm trying to make is that you do not use this word loosely. Notice John, he used that word 31 times. What he's saying is, I'm telling you the truth. If the liberals would just get involved with that word, they might help a little. It won't help a little if one be resurrected from the dead with those people. You opt what you will believe. Epangelomen, however, does not mean show. Epangelo means to report. To report. To carry a message. It means to bring tidings from. Okay. So John is saying in verse 1, there are certain empirical facts about Jesus Christ that we, his apostles, have been identified with. In verse 2, he's saying, I'm reporting these to you. I'm telling you these things. And we bear witness, and we do show unto you that eternal life that we are talking about, the kind of life that Zoe involves in the New Testament. And that life was with the Father. It was facing toward the Father. King James says, with. That life that became manifest, that was with the Father, with is pros. Pros means toward. It means face to face. That eternal life that we witness about was face to face with the Father in eternity. And it was manifested to us in time through Jesus Christ. I am doing this. I am trying to communicate this truth to you in order to communicate eternal life to you. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you that you may also have fellowship with us. So in verse 1, you had empirical evidence. Empirical evidence or empirical knowledge? Well, I misspelled it. Empirical knowledge in verse 2. This is relative to eternal life. In verse 2, you have communication of that. And in verse 3, you have fellowship, purpose, fellowship. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, we declare unto you, heno plus the subjunctive, that you may have fellowship with us. Why is that so important? And truly, the last part of the verse tells us, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the word fellowship See, that is John's stated purpose. One of his stated purposes. There are four stated purposes in the book, but this is one of them. The first one is fellowship. That word is the word koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia means to have in common. To have in common. To share. I think the best illustration of koinonia, what it means, is the marriage relationship. If you are married, then you are in fellowship with your partner, or you're supposed to be. What does that mean? That means that you share the same things. You share the same house. You share the same table. You share the same food. You share the same bed. Unfortunately, you share the same checkbook. That type of thing. You have in common with one another. Now, what John is saying is, see, everybody has some type of fellowship socially, etc. What John is saying, what is unique about our fellowship is that we have in common with the Father and with the Son. Fellowship with the Father, with the Son. And the word with is the word metta. M-E-T-A. And the concept there is like this and this. Or maybe like this and this. The Father, Son, God, and the believer. It is not so much that the believer has fellowship with God through the Son and we sort of separate those two. It means not each apart, but the two together. When we are having fellowship with Jesus Christ, we're having fellowship with the Father. And when we're having fellowship with the Father, we're having fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to have fellowship with them? It means we share in common what they have. We share their viewpoint. We share their essence. And we share our essence with them. It's reciprocal. We have fellowship one with another. Now that was the purpose of God in creating mankind, was that He might have fellowship with mankind, that mankind might respond to Him and share with Him. And this is one of those verses that indicates that we are not all about Him. God doesn't push a button, the love button, and say, I want John Doe to love me. Love, John. It means there's an interacting, a sharing. There are certain things about our life, of course, that God can't share. And the more we get educated to who and what He is in His mind, we don't try to share those things with Him. We know better. But the more we come to know Him, the more we desire His fellowship and His presence. Now this then goes on to another purpose that is expressed in verse 4. Verse 3 says, these things we are declaring unto you, that you may have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son. And verse 4, these things we write unto you that, again, you know, plus the subjunctive, that not your joy. That sounds so selfish. Well, the other one sounds selfish too. Your joy is only found in Textus Receptus, fancy German K, and some Latin manuscripts. But you'll find our joy in the major uncial manuscripts, Codex Olive, Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Ephraemi Rescripti, and so on. So he's saying, my other purpose is that our joy might be fulfilled or complete. Okay. The hour of joy then would be both John's and the reader's. Okay, what has he said? We, the apostles, in verse 1, we have had certain experiences in life with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the manifestation of all the life that there is in God. We have interacted with Him. We have contemplated Him. We have come to see His glory. Now, we are writing to you. We are communicating. We are declaring unto you that type of eternal life, or that type of life which is eternal. Our purpose in communicating this eternal life with you is that you may have fellowship both with us and with God and His Son, and with a purpose that our joy, your joy, and my joy might be filled up, might be totally complete, might be everything that the word joy implies. If there is one thing that should characterize the believer in Jesus Christ, the knowledgeable believer in Jesus Christ, it is a joy. Now, that's not emotional. Fellowship is not emotional. Fellowship is not a sentimental feeling. Joy is not a sentimental feeling. It is a stability of that comes from the consciousness of our identification with the living God. It's far more than an emotional thing, much deeper than an emotional thing. And if there's one thing that should characterize the knowledgeable believer, it is the concept of joy, steadfast joy. Before Jesus ascended to the Father, before He went to the cross, He told His disciples that He was going to leave His joy with them in order that their joy might be filled or complete. His joy, and I'm sure John had this in mind when he wrote this. The joy of the Lord is our portion. But if you do not understand or know the things that John has written, if you have not interacted with the things that John has written, then you will not have fellowship, the kind of fellowship that he talks with the Father and with the Son, and consequently you will not have the joy that he talks about in this passage. So you see, he has a very, very high motivation when he writes this letter. Now, there are four other purposes in his epistle that he expresses. These are two of them. I write unto you that you might have fellowship. I write unto you that your joy might be fulfilled. In chapter 2, in verse 21, he says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but I write unto you because you know the truth, and you know that no lie is of the truth. And there he is combating, of course, heresy. And in chapter 5, in verse 13, he says, his fourth purpose that's expressed, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I write these things in this epistle to bring you eternal security to your soul. I write them so that there be no shadow of a doubt from now on, from here to eternity, that you are God's child, and you will always be such. I write them unto you that you may know that you have the quality and the kind of life that God has resident in you right now. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life. And then that last clause in the King James, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that literally says, to you, the ones believing on the name of the Son of God. It's a sort of an interpolation in Textus Receptus. Critical texts don't have it. Okay, we're going to have to stop there. I have a doctrinal readout, but I'll save it for next week and we'll use it as a review. If we come away from 1 John, let's summarize. If we come away from 1 John without cognizance personally as individuals that we are having fellowship with God and with His Son Jesus Christ and with the apostles in their doctrine, if we come away from 1 John without some cognizance of joy in the Lord, if we come away from 1 John without a firm, stable consciousness that we have eternal life, which means just what it says, life forever, eternal security, if we miss this, we have missed John's message. It's that simple. Let's hope it doesn't happen. Shall we pray? He that believeth on the Son of God has everlasting life. He that believeth not in the name of the Son of God hath not life, and the wrath of God abides upon him. The issue is Jesus Christ. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, your issue is not your sins, except as they are summarized in the one sin of unbelief, rejection of Christ. And we'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you about the reality of the forgiveness of sins in Christ and why Christ was capable of bearing your sins and mine at Calvary and what this can mean to us in our daily lives and in eternity. And it's our position in this fellowship that we do not coerce people. We do not believe you can coerce people into making decisions. You can give them the information and make sure it's adequate, and the decision is theirs. And we'd love to have the opportunity to share with you what the gospel is. And we leave it at that. The decision is yours. We can help you with that. We're very open to your calls and opportunity to talk to you. Father, we thank you for this magnificent book. We pray that our understanding of it will result in consciousness of fellowship and of joy and of eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.